Good evening, everyone. Delighted to see everyone once again here this evening. Beautiful Sunday evening. And wonderful to be able to be together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, back to Hebrews chapter 12, which is where we will be spending our time these next two Lord's days. And this morning we spoke about running the race of faith, and encouraging his readers to run the race that is set before us. The writer to the Epistle of the Hebrews mentioned the need for endurance and acknowledging that the race is not an easy race to run. And we were reminded this morning that indeed our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, had to endure the hostility of sinners that he came to save, and eventually the cross. And they were reminded that they had yet to endure as much as the Lord, that they had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, as we're going to read in verse 4 in a moment, though they had earlier endured a great fight of afflictions, which we're told in Hebrews chapter 10. And they were reminded elsewhere in the epistle that because persecutions were likely to intensify, they needed endurance and they needed to be steadfast and patient, as they were encouraged in Hebrews chapter 10. And to help them in this regard, the author reminds the Hebrews of the chastening of the Lord by quoting a familiar passage to them from Proverbs, specifically Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, and expounding on the purpose of the Lord's chastenings in Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11. So if your Bible is open to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin our reading from verse 4 and conclude at verse 11. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, ye have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So presented before us here this evening is the Christian view of suffering. We might ask ourselves, why do difficulties and sorrows and afflictions come into the believer's life? Sometimes it's been asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And so as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when sorrows and afflictions come our way, particularly if they continue to come and they seem to be intensifying without any reprieve in sight, we might be tempted to start asking ourselves, is this a sign that God is angry? Or that God is displeased with me somehow? Or that I've done something to offend him? Understanding how the Lord might use hardships and even persecutions in our lives to chasten believers for their good would serve to gird them up and encourage them to endure. And this is exactly what the author is writing here to the Hebrews. I appreciated the hymn that was selected before, Someday We'll Understand. And when we go through difficulties and trials in life, sometimes it is difficult for us to understand why we're going through things that we're going through, isn't it? Especially when we cry out to the Lord and we plead with the Lord to remove whatever it is we're going through. Not too long ago, there was a young believer who reached out to me who wanted to talk about this very thing. And this young believer had been through some very, very difficult trials, some very, very difficult struggles. And this young believer told me very candidly that they poured out their heart and poured out their heart continuously, asking, Lord, why am I going through this? Why won't you take this away from me? To the point where they started to believe that God was out to get them, that God was looking for a way just to punish them, not understanding what they may have done to upset God so much. And so the joy of the Lord had been robbed from them very much. And she was just trying to understand why she was going, why she was going through. And I would suggest that many of us have gone through similar experiences to one degree or another. And so the believers here that are being written to, these Hebrews, remember they were going through terrible persecutions. And they may have wondered at different points, we're following the Lord, and yet we're suffering persecution. Why is this happening to us? Nothing happens by chance to the Christian. Trials in life are part of God's educative process for his children. God may allow things to come into our lives, and he also may overrule them for his own purposes, for his own glories. He may do so for our good and for our benefit and for the blessing of others. Ultimately, it's for this purpose that we are conformed to the image of his beloved Son. So, we're considering the chastening of the Lord. What does the word chasten mean? When we think of chasten or chastening, what comes to mind? Probably what comes to mind is some form of corporal punishment, some kind of a spanking or a beating or something of that nature. And that is something that would naturally come to our minds. In the Authorized Version, it's variously translated as chastening, nurturing, instruction. And so the idea that is carried here of chastening is the idea of child training or education. And that would include instruction, discipline, correction, even warning. All these are designed to regulate character, to cultivate the soul, to cultivate Christian virtue, and to drive out and curb evil passions. Specific to this passage, of course, chastening is not a punishment for wrongdoing, but the Hebrew believers that are being written to here are experiencing a training through the heat of persecution. It's important to remember this. The passage in Proverbs that is quoted here, Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which we see in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, the passage in Proverbs makes it clear that chastisement, or God's discipline, if you like, is a proof of his love. It's a mark of sonship, and no son escapes the chastisement of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 8, that if you have without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, it makes a distinction here between illegitimate and legitimate sons. If we use the term, or if we think of a biblical agricultural term like husbandman, we know that a husbandman comes along and prunes the branches of the vine. For what purpose? To produce more fruit. We don't see the husband necessarily spending any time pruning and trimming the weeds and the thistles, do we? No, they spend their time pruning the branches of the vine in order for fruitfulness to come forward. And so there's that idea of legitimate and illegitimate sons. And so it's important that we understand that the Lord's chastisement is a mark of sonship and a proof of God's love for us. So we'll focus on the chastening of the Lord using this text before us in Hebrews as the basis for our study tonight. And we'll look at the fact, the how, and the why of the Lord's chastening. So first of all, let's consider for a few moments the fact of the Lord's chastening. There are some that would deny that the Lord chastens. There's a belief among some that a loving God would never allow nor subject his own to any kind of suffering. And the belief is that suffering comes solely at the hands of the attack or the influence of Satan himself. And some would point to Job and use Job as a basis of interpretation for that. And yet we know as we go to the book of Job, we know that Satan was allowed of God to afflict Job. And of course, we know that God put a limitation on what Satan could do. There were parameters of which he established. And yet we read in Job 42, verse 11, that Job's adversity came from the Lord, all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That has also been translated as distressing calamities, all the distressing calamities that the Lord had brought upon him. And so the Bible clearly teaches the chastening of the Lord. For example, in the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy 8:5, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." And then again, that verse from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights." And then we see this continued on through into the New Testament. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Paul wrote that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 to 32. And then we see in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, the Lord says, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And of course, then there is the text of which we are under consideration tonight, verses 4 to 11 in Hebrews chapter 12, particularly verse 7. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers," and so on. And so, we see that there is stated here that all God's children must experience chastening. It's not for the purposes of punishment or for the payment of sins, because we know that the payment for sin was dealt with at the cross. So it's not about judgment for sin. It is executed in love, not his justice, for the purposes of helping us to grow spiritually. And so as we submit to the chastening of God, God's disciplining is molding us and shaping us into his image. So having seen that the Bible clearly teaches the chastening of the Lord, let's consider now how God might chasten his children, the how of the Lord's chastening. Chastening may come in the form of instructive discipline. There is both instructive and corrective chastening, or discipline, if you prefer. Instructive chastening, for example, if successful and effective, prevents the need for corrective chastening. Instructive chastening or discipline is most commonly in the form of teaching or training. It may come in the form of warnings or admonitions or exhortations. Thus, we see that Jesus could clean or purify his disciples through his teaching. He said this in John chapter 15, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And of course, we see that through his word, the Lord Jesus sought to chasten the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at that just briefly for a moment. And we go to verse 15 of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. "And the Lord himself says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, as thou mayest see." "As many as I love," he says, "I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." One way, then, that the Lord chastens us is through his own precious word. Instructive discipline can also come in the form of trial or tribulation. In the case of Job again, when we consider Job, we see that Job suffered tremendously. But he suffered not because he needed correction. In fact, we are told that Job was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. We see that right at the beginning of the book of Job. And so we have that description of Job, that he was perfect and upright. And yet, we see that God allowed suffering in his life. Why? Because it would make him better. It would make him stronger. It would make him more resilient. And in the case of the early Christians, we see that persecution was a form of chastisement. We see that in the chapter before us, Hebrews chapter 12. Their persecution for the cause of Christ was not because they were wicked, but God allowed it, knowing that it would make them stronger, that it would make them more resilient, that it would cause them to grow in the things of God. And more often than not, the church flourishes, and individual believers for that matter. But the church flourishes and grows through the heat of persecution. Now, if we were to stop briefly and look at the world today and ask, where is the church growing the most? We would find that it's growing in the countries of the world where there is the most persecution. The church is growing in leaps and bounds in the places like China and Nigeria and even in the Middle East, where it is actually illegal to be a Christian. And yet we see in our land of plenty and bounty, we're hearing stories all the time of church attendance declining and churches even closing. And so it is a fact, and we see it throughout the book of Acts, that the church flourishes and individual believers flourish in the heat of persecution. Paul wrote this to the Romans in chapter 5, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." And James wrote, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And so it is through trials, through difficulties, through tribulations that bring out that endurance, that steadfastness, that patience that we talked about this morning, that brings out that hupomone, that gives us that drive and the motivation to endure and to keep going on. Peter wrote this in his first epistle in chapter 5. He said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So another way that God chastens us is by allowing persecution for Christ's sake. But chastening may come in the form of corrective discipline. So certainly we have it in instructive discipline, but it also may come in the form of corrective discipline. When instructive discipline is not heeded, we may have to progress to corrective discipline. If we neglect or try to circumvent the Lord's dealing with us, he may have to teach us discipline over a longer period of time, and he may have to use more difficult methods to get his message across to us. Note the example of Judah and Israel, for example. I'd like you to turn with me just to a couple of passages in the book of Amos. First of all, in chapter 2 and verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, in the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." So we see that Jerusalem, or Israel and Judah, failed to heed God's word. They failed to follow his commandments. They followed to follow his word. And so as a result, it would bring judgment against them. And then if you'll go over with me to Amos, chapter 6. Amos chapter 4 and verse 6 to 12. We're going to see here that God makes repeated efforts to try and get Israel's attention, to have them return back to him. God made repeated efforts to bring Israel back to him, and we see in Amos chapter 4 and verse 6, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And the Lord goes on to say in verse 7, "And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied." And the Lord says this, "Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And so the Lord continues with his corrective discipline, and he says, "I've smitten you," in verse 9, "with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." The Lord goes on further. You see the perseverance of the Lord here to reach his people. "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and I have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And he goes on further to say, "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And then the Lord concludes it by saying, "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God." Prepare to meet thy God. So God makes his repeated efforts to bring Israel back to him. And we see that the efforts included famine and drought, pestilence, plague, war, earthquakes. And these were not necessarily miraculous or supernatural events, but they were acts of nature that God used providentially to afflict his people. Now some understood the value of this affliction, and we see the psalmist writing in Psalm 119, verses 67 and 71. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So what about corrective discipline today? God used providence to get Israel's attention and to encourage them to repent before it was too late. Why would God not use providence today to chastise his erring children? Does God love us any less in this present day? We see scripturally that God, in fact, does use his providence to allow events in our lives which serve to wake us up, to cause us to reflect on our lives, to take stock, and to evaluate our standing and our relationship with God. These are things that encourage us to repent and turn back to him if we are straying or backsliding. Consider these passages which indicate that God might bring some form of corrective discipline if we do not heed his instructive discipline. The Corinthians, for example. The Corinthians experienced God's chastisement, which they could have avoided had they judged themselves by heeding God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've already referenced it today, "But for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if you would judge yourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." The Lord Jesus spoke of some the same way in which we would punish those at Thyatira that would be evident to all. Again, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. He says in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And the Lord says, "I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." It goes on to say in verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So it's not hard to accept that the sovereign God might use corrective discipline in the form of national and personal affliction to get our attention. But having considered the fact of God's chastening and how he may chasten, let's consider why God would chasten. The why of the Lord's chastening. The Lord chastens certainly not because he delights in doing so. God found it necessary, for example, when we consider his relationship with Israel, he found it necessary at times to bring judgment on Israel. We see in Lamentations chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, that Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen, she findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. And so that's quite a list that we see here that has gone through. And then we find it followed up with this. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And so he certainly does not delight in doing so. We see it's something he did not want to do. Further on in Lamentations in chapter 3, we see that the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So the Lord may have to chasten, but it's not something he delights in doing, nor that he wants to do. But when it's necessary, he will do so, and he does so for our good. You see, we tend to forget, don't we? We tend to forget. The great reason for discouragement among the Hebrews, or these Jewish believers, was that they saw no reason why God would allow difficulties to arise. They forgot the principles regarding the chastening of the Lord. So while they were experiencing this persecution, and in their minds they're starting to worry and have doubts about the fact that they had turned their backs on Judaism to follow the Lord, and now they're experiencing persecution for it, and we might understand why they would be asking why. Why is this happening to us? Why? And we could see why they might be discouraged and so on. But we see that they had forgotten. Much difficulty arises for us in the Christian life from these three words. You have forgotten. Isn't that true when we think about it? How much difficulty we find ourselves in the Christian life because we have forgotten. In times of trials or stress, many Christians forget the basics, and they wonder if God is in control, and they wonder if God still loves them. And when the heat of the trials and the temptations and the difficulties of life start crashing in on us and comes at us wave after wave after wave, and it seems that there's no reprieve in sight, we sometimes can forget, and we can weaken, and we start to have those doubts starting to creep into our hearts. And we start questioning God, and we start wondering if he really does understand what we're going through. And we start to wonder if he actually does love us. Why isn't he listening to my prayers? Why isn't he hearing me? All these kind of things can start to plague our minds. And we must remember that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all. And he allows everything that happens in our lives. Nothing happens in our lives that is out of his control or apart from his knowledge. It's important to understand that God is not the author of evil, but he will allow others to choose evil. And can use those choices to ultimately work out for his good purposes, because he is sovereign over all. And he may do so to demonstrate his justice and his righteousness and contrast it to evil. Again, if we keep before our minds always that God is looking to train us, to educate us, to help us understand the things of the Lord, it becomes a little bit easier to understand why it is that sometimes we go through some of these things that we go through in life. And so we tend to forget. And so that is sometimes why God needs to correct us or needs to discipline us. But it's also because sometimes he needs to correct us. We see in verse 9, of Hebrews chapter 12. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Our human fathers correct us when we do something that needs correcting. And we respect them for it. Many of us have experienced discipline from our fathers. And we didn't necessarily take it as a sign, did we, that our fathers hated us and they were just out to make our lives miserable. As we got older and as we began to mature, we started to understand that it was that they did it out of our interest and our welfare. Even if we didn't have the experience of a model father, all of us, I think, know intuitively, instinctively what a good father is and what a good father looks like. Even the best of fathers, of course, with the best of intentions, may chasten imperfectly because they lack perfect knowledge. Yet we respect our fathers, don't we, for disciplining us. I can think back to when I was raising our kids, and I can look back at times and think to myself, I wish perhaps I'd been a little more strict in that circumstance. And there are other times where I wish I wasn't so strict. And there was times where I had to get down in front of my kids and I had to ask them for their forgiveness and tell them that I was sorry, that I misjudged a circumstance, or I was wrong, quite frankly. And yet, there was that respect because they knew that there was an effort and because I had their best interests at heart. And so we respect our fathers, we respect our parents for disciplining us and taking the time to try and correct us and show us the way. Should we not accept the same from our Heavenly Father and submit to it? Of course, when we consider God's discipline in our lives and God's correction in our lives, it is, of course, far superior to any discipline we may have received from our earthly fathers, because He is the all-knowing God, and He chastens us perfectly, and He chastens us with better and more lasting results than even the best earthly father. So He does it because sometimes we have a tendency to forget. He does it because we have a tendency to need to be corrected. But He also does it that we might be partakers of His holiness. We see in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." So our human fathers disciplined us as it seemed best to them, according to what they think is right. Not perfect, maybe sometimes misses the mark. But they discipline with the idea of what they seem best to them. But our Heavenly Father's discipline is always perfect. His love is infinite. His wisdom is infallible. His discipline is done for reasons that excel any earthly purpose and is always for our profit and always for our benefit. He is carefully and creatively and intentionally molding and shaping and crafting us into the image of His beloved Son. So God chastens us and disciplines us because we have a tendency to forget, because we need to be corrected, that we might be partakers of His holiness, but also that we may yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In the moment, all discipline is painful and uncomfortable to some degree, isn't it? None of us like to be disciplined. At the time, it's painful and uncomfortable. But looking beyond the moment, we benefit and we grow by such training. The fact of the matter is that we don't grow without experiencing a little pain. If everything was going smoothly all the time, frankly, we would all stagnate. We need a little bit of that tension and that stress to keep us moving and growing and expanding all the time. We look beyond that moment. And I would suggest to you that we look to the results of chastening rather than the process of chastening. Sometimes we can get bogged down and caught up in the process rather than and losing our sight on the results. Frankly, sometimes we don't want to go through the process of chastening because it is just that. It's painful and sometimes very, very uncomfortable. And yet it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those, we read, that are trained by it. The fruit must be evident in the Christian life. And when it isn't evident in the Christian life, it is more often than not because we are resisting the training. We are resisting the discipline. So if we're not seeing the evidence of that fruit in our life, it may be because there is something that is resisting. Maybe we haven't laid aside all the weights that are hindering us in our race, and it is getting in the way of our training. That idea of trained is from the ancient Greek, that from the world of athletics. And of course, when you think about the training of an athlete, when you think about an athlete who is in training or is in practice, what is it that they're doing? It's marked always by some form of agony and toil, isn't it? I can remember my days in high school athletics and the various teams that I played for. And I can remember going to practices. And I can remember being put through drills and through all kinds of conditioning. And there were times where you were just almost begging and pleading the coach to just give you a break. Your legs felt like they were going to fall off. You felt like you were going to lose your lunch and all these kind of things. And there were times where he would run you through skill or drill after drill after drill. Why? Because he was trying to teach you how to play the game. He was trying to get you into a certain condition so that you could compete and you could ultimately win on the field. But if we hadn't been put through all that difficult training and all that practice and being run through all those drills and all that conditioning and all, we would not be prepared, we would not be equipped, and we would go onto the field or we'd go onto the court and we'd be exposed. Our weaknesses would show and we'd be run over. And so there was a lot of effort put into the practice and the training. And we respected our coaches, didn't we, for putting us through that. And so it is as we're trained as God's spiritual athletes. God has a purpose in the training. God has a purpose in the discipline and the chastening that we experience in our lives. I'd encourage you to think about David as a young shepherd boy. We go back to those early chapters of 1 Samuel, and we see David as a young boy in the fields tending to his flocks. And you remember that incident when the lion came and attacked. And when David, as a young man, was tending to the sheep, and he saw the lion, and he saw these other predators coming, David very could have easily gotten very frightened, very discouraged, and he might have thrown his hands up and said, God, why are you allowing these predators to come and attack? And yet David had to rise to the occasion, didn't he? He had to deal with the attacking lion. Now we fast forward, and David is standing across the field from the Philistines' champion Goliath. And we can start to see the connection, can't we? That God allowed David to go through that experience when he was a young man because he was preparing him, training him for greater exploits for God. He was equipping him and preparing him and training him to battle Goliath and eventually to take over and lead the kingdom of Israel as their king. God has a purpose in our lives. God has a purpose in the discipline and the chastening and the correction in our lives. And we need to trust our God in that disciplining, in that training. Maybe he's preparing us. Maybe he's equipping us. Maybe he's conditioning us for greater battles ahead. Maybe he's preparing us for greater work and greater ministry. Maybe it's simply a case of he's allowing you to go through something that's so difficult and so heart-wrenching because there's somebody else down the road that is going to need that comfort. And he's preparing you to be able to minister to those folks. Whatever it may be, God has a purpose in it all, and we need to be trusting in him. And so when those difficulties come in life, and we get to the point where we're tempted to wring our hands and say to God, why are you letting this happen to me? We need to step back and we need to say, Lord, what is it you want me to learn from this? What is it you're trying to work in my life? Lord, I just trust you with this. I don't like it, but Lord, you are my God, you are my Lord, you are my Savior. And I trust you with what you're allowing to come through in my life. And so in conclusion, whether we go through instructive or corrective chastisement, it is always for our good. As painful and as uncomfortable and as difficult as it may be, and as much as we may not like it, we need to trust our God that it is for our own good at some point. It may be grievous as we see, but it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Corrective chastisement, of course, can be avoided by correcting ourselves, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, which we do by taking heed to God's word. We must be in God's word on a daily basis. We cannot allow ourselves to be away from God's word. We need to be in it at all times. It is the way in which we are built up, edified, trained, equipped. I remember when my son was growing up and he was playing football, and I used to tell him all about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And I used to tell him every day, son, you've got to be in God's word. You've got to be putting on the armor of God every day because you're going out into a spiritual battle. And I'd say to him, you'd never think, would you, of going onto the football field without your helmet and your shoulder pads and all that kind of thing, would you? I mean, at the time, he was 120 pounds soaking wet, and somehow 250-pound linebacker was going to take him out without even any equipment on. I would tell him, it's just like that, son. We have to have the armor of God. We need to be in God's word because that is what is going to build us up and equip us. But even when we yield to instructive discipline through the word, we may still experience tribulation in our lives. It may come in the form of persecution because we are believers in the Lord Jesus. And we may experience attacks by the enemy who is working in and through the world. The fact is, we live in a fallen world. And there are going to be things that are going to come across our path. And we need to learn how to live with those things and continue to have the glory of the Lord before us at all times. And yet, even in these circumstances, God provides for us. And he allows these things in our lives. And he disciplines and he chastens us to make us better, to make us stronger, to make us more resilient, to deepen our trust and our faith in him. Might note here, in closing, that we don't see any reference to the Lord Jesus here as an example. Remember, we saw Lord Jesus this morning as being the great example. He's not referenced here at all as an example. Why? Because his suffering was not about being corrected. He didn't need to be corrected, did he? He suffered on our behalf. He suffered for us, not because he needed to be corrected. And so, Peter's prayer in 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll conclude with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. And pray that this prayer of Peter's might help us to endure as we face tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our blessed God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you at the conclusion of our meeting tonight. We're very thankful, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all he accomplished for us at Calvary's cross. We're thankful, Father, for the riches and blessings we have in him. We thank thee, our Father, that through him we have access to the resources of heaven. And we thank thee, our Father, that your Spirit takes up residence in each of our lives and provides us the guidance and the direction and the instruction that we need. We pray, our Father, that we might heed your word. And we pray, our Father, we would let your word do its work in our lives, that we might be trained and disciplined and instructed of yourself, Lord, that we might walk for you and walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, we ask your blessing upon the assembly, and we continue to pray, our Father, that it would shine as a lighthouse in this area for you, and that testimony would be bright. We commit the leadership into your care and keeping, and each one that calls the assembly here their assembly home. So, Father, we just commit all into your care and keeping. Ask your blessing as we part, and we ask it all now in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Could we take our hymn books, please, and sing hymn number 527? 527. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Particular verse 3, when doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms are spread the sky, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain, make thou my pathway plain. Teach me thy way. Hymn number 527, and our meeting will be over.